Well, amen, saints.
Amen.
So happy I could be with you again in Toronto.
Amen.
It was 2 years ago. Last weekend was the last time I was here.
Amen.
And I'm quite happy to be with you again.
Amen.
This weekend, we're going to have some good fellowship about raising up the next generation.
Amen.
Also, I guess we're going to have a couple of sessions for the sisters, which you don't want to miss. Maybe even the brother sisters should come. No, I'm just... Let's see what happens. Well, tonight, when we have these kind of meetings, I'm always nervous that the feeling among the saints is that they may receive some how-tos, you know, some kind of tips or some strategies on how to raise up their children. And I just have to tell you, in God's economy, we never get that. We just get God.
Amen.
And so tonight I don't have methods or tricks or some how-tos, but I do have God.
Amen. Amen.
So tonight we'd like to open ourselves.
Amen.
Open ourselves to the Lord, open to His Word. And let's see what the Lord would bring out in our fellowship. Tonight's session is entitled Sanctifying Ourselves for the Sake of Our Children. And this refers or is taken from a verse from John chapter 17, which I think would be good for us to read. Let's turn to John 17 and let's read verse 19. Remember that this is John 17. This is that prayer, in the divine and mystical realm of the Son, praying right before His arrest, the night before His arrest, praying for the oneness of the believers.
Amen.
And then He prays this. It's quite striking. John 17, 19, let's read it together. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And for their sake, I sanctify myself.
Amen.
This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Well, the Lord as God incarnate is holy. He's holiness itself. He's the embodiment or the personification of everything holy. Yet He says, I sanctify myself for their sake, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. And so you see here a wonderful kind of example of the Lord and a principle that the Lord was quite aware that there were at least 12 disciples with 24 eyes watching everything. They were seeing everything, they were recording like little video cameras. They were taking down everything, every moment, every movement, every glance, every word. Even when He didn't speak, I mean, so many times He should have spoken and He didn't say anything. My, what did they see? What was it that was so special? So particular about this God-man. They were seeing it. It is this, when we read this verse, for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth, we realize that the Lord was living a particular kind of life.
Yes.
To be witnessed, to be seen, and to become a model and a pattern for all the ones who watched Him. So this is the burden tonight. When we come to this fellowship about raising up our next generation, we have to start with parents.
Amen.
We have to start with serving ones.
Amen.
Because those little eyes are going to be watching. They're going to be recording. They're going to see. And they're going to remember. They don't always remember what they hear, but they do remember what they see. It's funny. You know, some of us, we gave a lot of messages to the young people, but they don't remember our messages, but they remember what they saw. They remember persons. And this is how it is with the Lord Jesus. You know, before we even start on the outline, I would like to fellowship a little bit about this God-man. This God-man, Jesus. He was God incarnate. He was the triune God becoming a man. That's what he was. Now you tell me. Think about it. What does it look like when the great God, the Almighty God, is conceived in a human virgin and is born in a normal way? What should it look like? You might think that when you have divinity mingled with humanity, the appearance would be outstanding. You'd be tall, maybe tall like me. I'm over 6 feet, probably around 2 meters. I don't know meters, so I'm just kind of guessing with that one. You'd think he'd be strong. You think divinity mingled with humanity would be very attractive and handsome? Not balding at all? You know, everything in its place, perfect. But when this God-man was born, he didn't have a good appearance. He didn't have a good form. Isaiah chapter 52 tells us that even as many were astonished at him, his visage was marred more than any that of any man. His visage speaks of his facial appearance was marred more than any man. Is that your concept of God becoming a man? And then it goes on, and his form more than that of the sons of men. So now let's digest this a minute. He's coming out to minister. He's 30 years old. He's coming out to be baptized by John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness, coming in the way of righteousness, declaring to the whole universe that he is good for, as a man in the flesh, he is good for nothing except death and burial. And then he comes out to serve. What does he look like? No attracting form. Isaiah 53 goes on to say, he has no attracting form nor majesty that we should look upon him. There was nothing about him that would draw your attention to him, nor beautiful appearance that you would desire him. Verse 3, it says that he was like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we did not esteem him. This is what he was like. Okay, now you can understand. Here's a man who has been assigned that appearance, that form, and he is now coming out to minister. Nobody's going to be attracted to him physically. No one's going to be attracted to him because of his strength, eloquence, anything like that. And he comes out to serve. But he was, on the other hand, an immense magnet, drawing people to himself. Walking on the seashore, calling people, follow me, come follow me. Something about him was really captivating. What was that? That was divinity living in humanity.
Amen.
There's something about divinity living through humanity that is especially especially precious. In fact, it's like something nobody's ever seen before. I don't know if you remember. I think you probably already covered this. In the Memorial Day conference 1 year ago in May, the messages were on the need for a new revival. Two of the messages on each of the 3 points related to the new revival, seeing the high peak of the divine revelation, living a life of a God-man, and then the universal shepherding. In the two messages on living the life of a God-man, a big point was made about being the species of God, being the divine species. God becoming a man is another species. This is not common. This is not common. This is another species. And in those messages, our brothers were laboring with us that we need to see who we are, who we are. We are the same. We are divinity mingled with humanity.
Amen.
We are part of the divine species, the species of God.
Yeah.
This is another race. This is another kind of humanity, a kind that the world has not yet seen, a kind that has not been discovered. So this impression that was left on the disciples was so strong that they had seen something. John speaks about it. He said, "We beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten from the Father." He was the Word becoming flesh, tabernacling among us. He was wearing the tabernacle of human flesh, but in that tabernacle was a holy of holies with an ark. God manifested in the flesh. Okay, you have to stay with me, okay? We're going to fellowship about the model. You see, the Lord Jesus left them a model of what a God-man is, what a God-man looks like, how a God-man converses, how he goes to bed at night, how he gets up in the morning, how he blesses God before his meal, how he denied himself all the time so that he could live the Father. This was the model. When Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered on our behalf, leaving us a model that we would follow in his steps." Saints, tonight I'm not talking to you about the imitation of Christ. So please do not get this impression. We're not speaking about outward mere imitation or, like many have promoted, what would Jesus do? But Peter wrote this, that the Lord left us a model. And that word in Greek means an underwriting copy. He's someone whose life we should trace. You know, when children are learning how to print letters, they give them a master copy with all the letters of the alphabet in real big letters. And dark, and you put the tracing paper on top, and you learn how to write by tracing the model. Yeah. And Peter is telling us, we're learning how to live by tracing the model. Peter goes on to say, after being 3.5 years with Peter being rebuked by him, being disciplined by him, being exposed by him, Peter says, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, "who committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." I don't think my wife, after living 3.5 years with me, would be able to say, "who committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." You know, those disciples were watching something quite special. I don't believe the Lord Jesus ever argued. ever exchanged words. I don't believe he ever complained. I don't think he even, do you ever do something like that? It's like, you're driving, you're in traffic, and that driver in front of you is so slow, and the light's going to change, and then, I don't think he ever lost his temper. And I think that after 3.5 years of watching something quite special, Peter writes down a few words. He committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. You know what guile is? Guile is to use trickery. It's like what an auto salesman would try to do to get you to buy the car. You know, I got 3 people coming in this afternoon to look at this car. You better buy it now or it won't be here tomorrow. That's guile. Some kind of lie or deceit. They never saw the Lord. This is, what a testimony. And then Peter goes on to say, who being reviled, did not revile in return. You know what it means to be reviled? That means evil spoken of. Evil spoken of. There, nothing. Nothing back. I don't think my wife could ever say that about me. You know, being reviled, he did not revile in return. And it goes on, it says, suffering, he didn't threaten. You know, you could just imagine, you're going to get it. You're going to crucify me? Are you kidding? Wait, I'll see what happens to you. You do that to me and you're gonna roast. Threaten. No threat. You see, tonight I would just like to spend a few minutes to talk to you about the model.
Amen.
In John 13, I wrote down all these verses, and John 13, verse 15, he says, "For I've given you an example, so that you also may do even as I have done to you." Of course, that's the context of washing feet. In Matthew chapter 11, he calls the tired, weary ones, "Come to me, all who toil and labor, and I will give you rest." Then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." It's like, pick up my yoke. Learn from me. Learn from me. Learn. Watch and learn. It's like that. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Saints, there he was when he saw the multitudes. He's moved with compassion. He tells the disciples, "We should give them something to eat. Why don't you give them something to eat?" And the Lord, and they said, "Well, maybe we should send them away so they could get something to eat." And the Lord says, No, you feed them. You give them something. He sees a funeral. He stops the procession. Nobody asks him to do anything. He stops the procession. He raises, it was a funeral of an only son of a widow. She already lost her husband, and now she's just lost her only son. It's too painful. It's too pitiful. He stops the procession. He raises up the son, gives him back to his mother. Too many examples. You have to read the whole Gospels again. Say, what does it look like when divinity can live freely in humanity without a hindrance, without obstruction, without any kind of blockage? What does it look like? It is so charming. It is so attractive. On the trial, after he was arrested, there he was. Isaiah testifies, he's like a lamb before his shearers was dumb. He didn't open his mouth. They're lying. They're accusing. They're giving false testimony against him. And they marveled. They said, Are you not going to say anything? You're not going to say anything? Who's like that? Who does that? You think, my, what kind of species is this? This is God-man species.
Amen.
This is special, saints. That, again, remember, physically, not attractive. His form, not right. Yet, something about him. Something about him. What was it? What was it? This is what the disciples saw. This is what they were witnessing. They were watching this. They were seeing this. And what an impression. And then they saw this one, this God-man, complete God, perfect man, go to the cross. They saw him die there. They saw the tomb where he was laid. And on the third day, they saw him resurrected. And in the evening on the third day, he came into the room where they were, and he breathed himself into them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In that breath, now this point, saints, is precious. That God-man, in all that he is, in all that he was, in his living, in his moving, his speaking, his silence, everything, was in that Spirit's breath.
Amen.
The extract of the God-man is in the Spirit's breath.
Amen.
And that's what he breathed into his disciples. He breathed himself as this man into them to reproduce himself in his believers, in his disciples, so that they would live that same life all over again. They would become his reproduction, his multiplication, and his expression on the earth.
Amen.
This is what I understand the Lord Jesus saying when he said, "I sanctified myself for their sake." It means this, that he gave himself as a model to be imitated, not mere imitation. But Paul said that many times. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. There is a certain element of imitation, and now this is the point. The question is this: Lord, how did you do that? How did you do that? And how do we do that? Well, let me come back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Actually, the message doesn't even mention 1 Peter chapter 2 on it, the outline. After it says, suffering he didn't threaten, he says this: he kept committing all to him who judges righteously. He kept committing. He kept committing. That means he committed, and he committed, and he committed. He kept committing. How did the Lord live a life under the shadow of the cross, never coming out from under, living the Father all the time? Only words that came out of his mouth were the Father's words. The work he did was the Father's work. He didn't seek his own will. He wasn't for his own glory. He didn't do his own work. He didn't express himself at all. How? He kept committing. This reminds me of John 6:57, where it says, "As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, even he will live because of me." You see, that short word implies that the Lord Jesus was eating, moment by moment, eating the Father. And that's the model. Saints, that's the model. That is what we imitate. We imitate the Lord as he lived moment by moment, one with the Father.
Amen.
This is what the disciples witnessed. This is what they saw. And this is how the Lord sanctified himself for the sake of the disciples. You know, in Ephesians 4, Paul says, he uses this term in verse 20. He said, you did not so learn Christ as the reality is in Jesus. This means the Lord was a model and they have to learn him. We have to like lay ourselves on this writing copy. Well, the reason I'm on this, saints, is because one day we'll see it. We'll see it. In the message on the need for a new revival, it says, when we realize that we are a God-man of the species of God, it will revolutionize us in our daily living. When we realize who we are, we realize what we are, it will revolutionize us. He said a radical change will take place when we see who we are. We realize, saints, this is why we have to pray, Lord, take away the veils. Take away the veils. You see, we're veiled by Christian concepts, by religious concepts, by the effort to do better, to try harder, to do good, to pray for victory, even to seek spirituality. None of that matters. None of that matters. That is not why we were called. We were called to be a God-man. We have to see who we are. I'm divinity mingled with humanity. That same life, that same Lord, that same person is in me. Living again on the earth, that very same life. This is what he wants to do. This is how he wants to be. He wants to live again on the earth in all of his members. Not just living a certain standard, not just living a certain kind of Christian code, trying to be a good brother, a good sister, a good husband, a good wife. Brother Lee testified, he said, after I got married, he said, I thought, well, as a servant of God, as a good Christian, I should be a good husband. So I prayed that the Lord would help me to be a good husband. Eventually I failed. Again and again I failed. Tried again. Prayed again. Couldn't make it. Couldn't make it. Then finally he said, I realized it. I saw it. He said, "Who, stupid man, who told you to be a good husband?" No. We're a God-man. How do we live? We live by eating the Lord Jesus. We eat. We live by eating him. We start every morning by opening ourselves up to him, by contacting him and eating him. This is how we live. This is how we live. Oh, I'm sure the disciples, they witnessed this. They saw the Lord Jesus disappear. All of a sudden, he's there with them, and then all of a sudden, he's gone. They said, where did the Lord go? They said, oh, you know, he's gone again. Why? He did what? He's praying. He's on a mountain alone. Mark 1:35, and rising early in the morning, while it was still night, he went out and he went away to a deserted place, and there he prayed. They saw this. They witnessed this. After he fed the 5,000, he disappears from the crowd. He's not shaking hands and signing autographs, taking selfies with the multitude. No, what did he do? He went to the mountain to pray that they would see the sign, not just eat the food, but see the sign. This was the model. Saints, tonight, the feeling is this. Our next generation needs models. Amen. They need models of what a God-man is. They need to see moms and dads who live like this, who are like this. They're like God mingled with humanity. They are divinity living in humanity. We might think, well, you know, maybe our thought is this. After we read a message or morning revival on the God-man living, we might just think to ourselves, maybe we don't even say it, but we kind of think it, oh, someday After I've been in the church life for 20, 30 years, and I'm fairly transformed, maybe I'll have a God-man kind of living. But that's not what the point says. The point says, when you see it, this is the beginning. This is the beginning of the God-man living. So tonight, I'm hoping, through this short fellowship, that the God-man living would begin in many of us. We see who we are. You know, the point is this, is that at some point, we're going to be driving in our car. For me, that's the hardest time to be a God-man. It's when I'm driving. My examples are often driving because, you know, I have early morning classes and the full-time training, and I have to fight L.A., you know, Orange County traffic to get to the training center. And I'm a trainer, so I don't want to be late. You know, it's not a good example to be late. And so I get on the freeway, and oh. And so I'm trying to find the fastest lane. You know how you try and find which lane is actually moving, you know? So as soon as I move to that lane, it stops. And then the lane I was just in starts to move. And all kinds of, you know, anxiety and unhappiness. And then I think, oh, I'm a God man. I'm a God man. Maybe by the way I'm driving, I'm offending everybody on the road, you know. I'm cutting in front of them. I can't be late. I got it. So I'm this way and that way I'm driving. And maybe this is offending everybody around me. And then the realization comes. Does a God man drive like that? My wife comes home from working. She serves, well, she did at Bibles for America. She's tired. She's stressed, worn out from a very intense day at the office. And, of course, I'd like a nice dinner. And she's not in any kind of mood to cook dinner. So I'm thinking, oh, Lord. Come on, you know, come on. And then, does a God man talk like that? This realization is revolutionary, saints. I don't think we need to pray to be a God man. I think rather we should pray to see who we are. Maybe we should pray like this: Lord, thank you that I'm a God man. I'm divinity mingled with humanity. You are the first one, but I'm one of your many brothers. I'm the same as you. I like to live the same life as you. Saints, let me just make another call, another appeal. The churches in the Lord's recovery need models. Not of spirituality. Not merely good Christians. Not victory. They need models of divinity living in humanity. That's what they need. So when the Lord Jesus said, for their sake, I sanctify myself, he was not common. He was not an ordinary person. There was something quite different about him. He was different in every respect. It wasn't that he just didn't drink wine or he didn't eat meat sacrificed to idols, that he washed his hands and he did this and he did that and he was a religious or formal in any way. No, not at all. What he was God manifested in the flesh. Let's read the outline. Okay? Although the Son is absolutely holy in himself, he still sanctified himself in his way of living while he was on earth, in order to set an example of sanctification for his disciples. Amen. Come to me, learn of me. There were many things that he could have done which were not contrary to his own holiness. Nevertheless, he refrained from doing them because of weakness in the disciples. You know, I had a thought, and I've mentioned this before. I had a thought that the disciples are with him day and night for 3 years. They watch him go to bed. They watch him rise up. They watch him eat his food. They watch him. Probably they were watching him with everything. And probably they would look at each other and say, "Did you see that?" You know, because it was so inordinate. On the day of resurrection, Peter and John are running to the sepulcher. John is running faster. He gets there first. He peeks in. No body. Peter runs right past him, runs into the sepulcher. And what he sees, what he discovers there, was the Lord's garments folded up and the napkin on his head in another place. And I wondered if they had seen the Lord's clothes folded up like that for 3 years. And that's how they knew he was resurrected. He's not there. I've seen those clothes. I mean, I've seen that before. I wondered. Everything he did. So he could throw his clothes on the floor. That's not against his holiness. It might be against propriety or a good character, but it's not against his holiness. He might say certain words or use certain expressions that were common. And you know, the Lord didn't just do that in front of the disciples because the disciples were watching. He did this all the time. Even when no one was watching, he was this way. In many matters, point B, the disciples' weakness directed the Lord and restricted his freedom. The Lord could do many things, but he did not do them because he did not want the disciples to misunderstand or be stumbled. An example Brother Lee uses is when he was speaking with the Samaritan woman in John 4. You know, he met her in the open, in the middle of the day. Here's a woman with questionable morals, and he's a single man. He would not meet with her in a private room, not because his own holiness was at risk, but because the model for the disciples would be poor. You know, you read even in John chapter 4 on that story when the disciples finally came back to him with some food. It says this, verse 27, "And at this point his disciples came and they marveled that he was speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'Why are you, what are you seeking?' or 'Why are you speaking with her?' They even marveled that he was speaking with a woman. It must not have been common for the Lord Jesus to have personal talks with females. They remembered that. They thought of that. So everything was being recorded. This is the point. And he didn't want to give them an example. The disciples, if he met this woman in a private room, they may have thought, "Well, yeah, the Lord did that. We could do that." But for them, it would be dangerous. It would not be profitable or positive. Point C, in order for us to be holy, we first need to be separated unto God positionally. Point one, with respect to our family, neighbors, colleagues, and friends, we need to be separated. Many Christians, however, are saved, but not separated. Now we come to the point. What about our coworkers? What about our children? What about our spouse? Do they know that we're a God man? Do they see it? Like the disciples were witnessing something very special. Divinity mingled with humanity. God living again on the earth in his members. We may be just trying to overcome sin. Let me tell you, forget about sin. Live the Father. Live the Lord. The same way the Lord lived. Sin will be gone. Temper will be gone. Anxiety will be gone. I wanted to read you this footnote from Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, when we were on this. Matthew 11, when the Lord said, "Come to me, all who toil and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If you read footnote 3, under meek, this is the Lord. To be meek or gentle means not to resist opposition, and to be lowly means not to have self-esteem. Throughout all the opposition, the Lord was meek, and throughout all the rejection, he was lowly in heart. He submitted himself fully to the will of his Father, not wanting to do anything for himself or expecting to gain something for himself. Wow. Not expecting anything. Hence, regardless of the situation, he had rest in his heart. He was fully satisfied with his Father's will. So what do our coworkers see? Might be a good engineer, a hardworking man, comes in on time, goes home on time. But do they see a God man? You know, Brother Lee coined an expression to describe the Lord. He was a divine and mystical person. Let me give you some definitions of what it means to be a divine and mystical person. The Lord Jesus was a man living God. He's human, apparently human. Actually, he's living God. A divine and mystical person is a man who lives God, not himself. The second definition, or the second point, every believer today should be divine and mystical persons. Three, when divinity is expressed in humanity, that is mystical. That's mysterious. We love people. We love enemies. Nobody understands that. What kind of person is that? Who does that? They care for the lost. They pray for the weak. They sustain them. Finally, number four, like the Lord Jesus, we need to be persons who apparently are physical, yet we are invisibly mystical persons. Okay, so this point with respect to our family, neighbors, colleagues, and friends, we need to be these kind of divine and mystical persons. Point two, once a person is saved, he should also be separated. This is the reason a believer is called a saint. To be holy is to be separated unto God. Not to be the same as everyone else, but to be separated. Romans 2, those who have children should sanctify themselves for the sake of their children. Now we come to our family life, okay? This means that we should refrain from doing many things which we could do for the sake of our children. Many strong believers would be raised up in our second generation if all the parents of this generation would be good parents. The future of the church depends on the parents. Wow. You know, in one of our messages, we say the future of the church depends on the young people, hinges on the young people. But then you have to ask, where do the young people come from? So the parents are too crucial. Point B, a Nazarite had to abstain from wine and anything related to its source, signifying that we must abstain from all kinds of earthly enjoyment and pleasure, which lead to lustful conduct and a lustful intention. You know, a Nazarite is a separated one. Actually, Nazarites produce Nazarites. You know, God ordained that the priesthood in among God's people would be the family of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. One tribe, one family, had the privilege of serving God in the temple as priests to come into God's presence and minister to him. But what would happen if that family became defiled or became damaged? God opened up a back door. The back door is the Nazarite vow. And through a Nazarite vow, someone could come forward and serve as a priest in the house of God. And there were Nazarites throughout the history of God's people. The first one, the most outstanding one, is Samuel. Samson was one during the age of the judges. Ultimately, John the Baptist was a Nazarite. And the Lord Jesus himself is the real fulfillment of a Nazarite. But the ordinance, the law concerning the Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6, it says this: when a man or a woman vows a vow of a Nazarite, to become a Nazarite, it mentions male and female, man and woman. This means there are sister Nazarites and their brother Nazarites. According to today, the New Testament age, this is a door that is wide open. Whosoever will. But there were four stipulations to a Nazarite vow. The first one is they could not drink wine, eat grapes, have raisins, any seeds, skin, anything, vinegar, anything related to that source, implying the world. The world is typified by wine, by the grapes. And that means that a Nazarite does not find his joy, satisfaction, and rest from that source. His joy, satisfaction, and rest, his happiness, comes from the Lord. And so this is the first point. The second point, a Nazarite couldn't cut their hair. Couldn't cut his hair. I thought about this. Samuel, by the time he's 50, he never trimmed his beard. He never had a haircut. It must have been quite something to see someone like that. Two impressions you receive from this. Number one, not cutting your hair means that you're standing in the position of a female before God. All together, submissive to God and under God's authority. This is how the Lord lived. He lived a life of not cutting his hair. He lived a life like a female, always doing the Father's will, always under the Father's direction. And this is a Nazarite. We honor the headship of Christ. He is our head. He is our Lord. We're under him. We're female before him. The second implication, the second thing you should understand from a Nazarite vow, is that to have not cut your hair, for a man to have long hair is a shame to him. This means you bear the Lord's shame. Before men, it's embarrassing. It might look funny. It might be scary. Here is this man. He never shaved. He never cut his hair. He's odd. He's different. He's weird. And believers are like this. We are. We're odd. We're different. And maybe to the worldly people, we're weird. But we didn't cut our hair because we're absolutely under him, under his authority, under his leading. He is our Lord. Oh, this is what makes this so beautiful, so precious. Who lives like this? Saints, who lives like this? It is charming. It's a magnet. It's a magnet. This is the living of the members of the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. The third point is that they could not touch anything dead. A relative, natural relationship, dies next to them. Death would defile them. And we saw this in the church life, where natural relationships defile our consecration, our Nazarite vow. It dirties us. We don't have friends in the church. We have members. We have brothers and sisters. We're members one of another, much more intimate, much closer, much sweeter than just a natural friendship. That will defile a Nazarite. I should be careful, because he said in John 15, he said, "You're my friends." But you never had the feeling that the Lord Jesus had some buddy buddies, you know. Peter, James, and John was his inner circle, his buddies, his best friends. No, you don't get that impression at all. The fourth thing is death. Another point on death. If someone dies next to you, death defiles. A Nazarite runs away from death. You know, there are certain things that we touch that kill our heart, kill our spirit, kill our seeking. These things defile the Nazarite. You know, there's a story of Samson's birth. You know, Samson was born of Manoah and his wife. It's recorded in Judges chapter 13. In Judges 13, Samuel's mother's out in the field, and the angel of God appears to her. She had been barren. She didn't have any children. And the angel said, "You're going to have a son." And she probably was quite excited about that and didn't listen any further. But the angel said, you shall conceive and bear a son. This is verse 5. And no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy will be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Verse 4, and now be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat anything unclean. So this is what he told his mother. So the mom comes back and reports to Manoah, guess what? An angel of Jehovah appeared to me, and we're going to have a baby. Isn't that good news? And he's going to be a Nazarite. And the dad says, Manoah, he says, well, did the angel tell you what rule? How do you raise a Nazarite? And so they prayed. That was really good. Husband and wife prayed together. Then Manoah entreated Jehovah and said, O Lord, let the man of God whom you sent come again to us, I pray, and let him teach us what we should do with the boy that is to be born. So the angel appeared again, this time to the mother again in the field. So she runs to get her husband. They come back and they have a little fellowship with the angel of Jehovah, who was the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. Kind of interesting. And they said, okay, what rules should we follow? Now when your word comes to pass, what rules shall the boy follow and what shall he do? And the angel of Jehovah said to Manoah, observe all that I spoke to this woman. She's not to eat anything that comes forth from the grapevine, nor is she to drink wine or strong drink, nor is she to eat anything unclean. She shall observe all that I commanded her. The point is this. She has to be a Nazarite first. She has to be a Nazarite. Then she can raise a Nazarite. So this is the point. Point C. We must see that God has committed the children to us, so we must set a standard for ourselves in morality and conduct in all moral judgments regarding right and wrong. We must set a high standard for what is ideal. We must also set a standard for ourselves in spiritual matters. A child may remember or forget what you say, but what he sees surely will remain in him forever. He develops his sense of judgment from you, and he also develops his system of values from you. Every parent must remember that his actions will be repeated in his children. This is a serious point. Every parent must remember that his actions will be repeated in his children. His actions will not stop with him. The whole life of Christian children depends on the behavior of their parents. Point 3, you must sanctify your words. When your children speak, they should also sanctify their words and be accurate with them. When you say something wrong, you must make a point to admit your mistake in this manner you will train your children to sanctify their words. I feel like this is a big point. The Lord sanctified his words. And the words are the hardest thing to sanctify. When Brother Nee spoke this point, he gave three examples. When you make a promise, you have to fulfill it. You can never allow your children to doubt your words. If you promise to do this, you have to do it. If you can't do it, then don't promise it, because you don't want your children to question you, your truthfulness. If you give them a command, this was the second example, you give them a command, then you have to make sure that your children fulfill it. You tell them to sweep the room, they have to sweep the room. You can't let them doubt your words or cause your words to not count or matter. And the third example was, if you exaggerate something or you misspeak, you have to apologize and you have to correct your words so that they would understand what is the real situation. We have to be accurate with our words. You see, one day we may need to give our children a strong word. And our word has to come with a lot of impact. It has to hit the mark. They won't doubt it. They won't brush it aside. So we have, this is what Brother Nee means about sanctifying our words. Point D, we must realize that parents need to exercise self-control, sacrificing their own freedom. God has committed a human body along with his soul into our hands. If we do not exercise self-control and give up our freedom, we will have a difficult time answering to our God in the future. Point E, we must see that in order for us to bring the children to the Lord in a genuine way, we need to be a person who walks with God. Using today's terms, we would say, has a God-man living. We cannot send our children to the Lord merely by pointing our fingers to heaven. We have to walk in front of them. Again, the example is Enoch. After Enoch begat Methuselah, the Bible says that he walked with God. When the burden of the family was upon him, he felt that his responsibility was too great and that he could not manage it by himself. So he began to walk with God. Reading this point, I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord came out to minister, I mentioned this earlier, the first thing he did is he came to John the Baptist to be baptized. I think this would be a great thing for a couple. Once they realize, and I don't mean physically necessarily, but they realize they're pregnant, they're going to have a child, they need to be baptized. That means that as a man in the flesh, I'm good for nothing except death and burial. You might have a lot of ideas about how to raise a child or what's the best way. Now the Lord is coming out to minister, and the burden and the responsibility of his ministry is now coming upon his shoulders to bring in a new age, to bring in God's redemption, to bring in salvation, to be the Lamb of God, to be the brass serpent, to be a grain of wheat, to bring in the New Testament, the New Covenant. The weight, the heavy weight of responsibility was too great. So the Spirit led him out into the wilderness for 40 days to fast and to pray. And in that situation, the enemy came to attack him. Brother Lee spoke about that 40 days. It mentions fasting, but it doesn't mention prayers when it tells the story. You ever wonder why it doesn't mention prayers? Prayer always accompanies fasting. And Brother Lee described it like this, that the Lord must have been praying secret prayers to the Father, prayers that could never be recorded. The weight of responsibility was too heavy. Saints, today in this age, the weight is too heavy to raise up another generation, a generation that could be so useful to end the age and bring the Lord back. Who's qualified to do that? What parent? What mom and dad? What? None of us. Surely, it's a heavy burden. We need to go into the wilderness and pray some secret prayers. And we need to learn to walk with God like Enoch did. It's too heavy. The responsibility is too great. Already by the time of Enoch, the age was declined. It was terrible. He prophesied concerning the end of the age by naming his son Methuselah. Who can raise a child in today's society? The responsibility is too great. The only way to do that is to be a God-man. God-man mom, God-man dad, breathing, committing, constantly breathing. I think the Lord Jesus, as he was living on the earth, the disciples must have seen him breathing. Father, oh Father, Father. Should I say it? Father, what should I do? Father, oh Father. I don't know how. I don't know what. I don't know. I can do this. Oh, no. Oh, I know what to do. No, always kept committing, breathing, breathing. This is how you be a God-man mom, God-man dad. Forget about trying to overcome. Forget about victory. Forget about spirituality. Breathe, 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 breathe. Lord, Lord, Lord. This is how you be a mom. This is how you be a dad. Lord, Lord. Oh, Lord, Lord. Like that. Point two, when Samson was in the bosom of his mother, he was sanctified to be a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite from his mother's womb for the full course of his life. Mentioned that already. Hannah prayed desperately, not mainly for herself, but for God. She promised God that if he gave her a male child, she would return the child to him by the vow of a Nazarite. Here you have another story, awesome story of Hannah. And she's praying at the door of the tabernacle in wherever that was, Gilgal or where, no, not Gilgal. I forget where they had it parked. And Eli, the high priest, is watching her pray. And she's moving her lips, but she's not making a sound. And she's pouring out her heart to Jehovah. She was barren, not having a child. And she's praying desperately for a child. She's pouring out her soul. And Eli is watching this, and he's a high priest, watching this scene. Someone at a feast should be rejoicing, should be happy, should be a fun time, and she is in bitterness. And he thinks she's drunk. This exposes the lack of discernment in the eyes of this high priest. He didn't know God, and he didn't know God's people. And he thought she was drunk, and she said, no, I'm not drunk. I'm a Nazarite. She didn't say that, but I'm going to have a Nazarite son, and I have to be a Nazarite. I'm not going to be drinking. Here's another example of a Nazarite mom. She said, you give me a son, I'll give you a Nazarite. God heard her prayer. Lot's children were corrupted by living in the wicked city. Now, that's a negative example of how they just moved into Sodom. First, they were outside the city. Eventually, they were in the city. And then he's sitting at the gate of the city like one of the elders of the city. He's like the mayor, you know, of Sodom, Lot. And he raises his family there thinking that it won't have any effect. All his children were gone. His wife was gone. He's the only survivor. His two daughters produced Moabites and Ammonites. His wife became a pillar of salt, raising them in the middle of Sodom. Saints, every city, Toronto, Irvine, Anaheim, wherever we are, it's Sodom, saints. It's Sodom. We have to raise our kids in the church life. Tomorrow we'll fellowship more about this. We got to get out of Sodom. We got to get into the church life. Church life is the only safe place to raise a family. And it can only be raised by Nazarites, God-men, moms, and dads. Point F, we must keep, preserve, safeguard our vessel clean in sanctification before man, before God. It must be holy, separated, and saturated with God, and also kept in honor before men. Okay, I should stop. According to both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the first thing we must eliminate for the sake of God's dwelling place is our idols. Don't think we don't have idols. because we don't have big images, we don't have big stone worship symbols. I believe there's probably more idols in America, North, U.S. and Canada, than in many of the pagan places. Today it's too easy. An idol is a replacement. It's something you go to for good luck, for happiness, for joy. It's a replacement. It's a replacement. When God came to call Jacob, he called him with a vision of a ladder set up on the earth, joined to heaven. Jacob said, this is a terrible place. This is the gate of heaven. This is, the angels of God were ascending and descending. He said, this is none other than the house of God. This is Bethel. And he said, if you bring me back here safely, I'll give you a tenth of everything. Well, now 20 years has passed. He spent 20 years with Uncle Laban. He got stripped of everything. He's walking with a limp. And the word comes, rise up, go back to Bethel. And so Jacob brings his whole family together and he says, okay, it's time to go back to Bethel. It's time to get back into church life. Now it's time to get into the church life like we've never been in the church life before. First thing we need to do, family, Jacob's talking to his wives and his kids, we got to burn all of our idols, bury them. We got to bury our idols. God didn't tell him to do this. Jacob just understood to be in the church life, to be in Bethel, the house of God. The house of God cannot coexist with idols. I've got to deal with them. I'm going to somewhere that's holy ground. It is sacred. It is special. It is the place where God and man meet together. No idols. And he said, wash your garments. This is to do with their living. You know, our garments always speak of our living. That's the next point. In addition to putting away foreign gods and purifying themselves, Jacob's household changed their garments. To change garments means to change our manner of life. You see, this is what it means to sanctify ourselves for the sake of our next generation. The material used in making the golden calf in Exodus 32 was the gold of the earrings belonging to the children of Israel. The record in this chapter makes clear that self-beautification leads to idolatry. Brother Lee thought that many of the Americans today are worshiping the idol of self-beautification to look good. You know, the outward physical appearance today is so important to the young generation. See the contrast between the man of sorrows. His visage was marred beyond any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But what he was beneath the surface was so beautiful, was so charming, so sweet. Saints, this is what our next generation needs to see. Not outward beauty, not self-beautification, not cool, not hip, not modern. They need to touch something that's below the surface, that is divinity mingled with humanity. This is the real work. This is the real work of raising up our next generation.
Amen.
How about I stop here? Amen. Maybe we could pray with our neighbor for a minute, and then the brothers will tell us what to do.